The phrase, the day of the Lord, occurs 31 times in the Bible. 26 of those occurrences are in the Old Testament in the prophets, the prophetic literature of that Old Testament scripture. So five other occurrences of the phrase, the day of the Lord, occur in the New Testament. One of those occurrences is in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, where it says, the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is coming, the Bible says. It's coming at a point in time that is known only by the Lord himself. And that day of the Lord has two aspects to it. One aspect of the day of the Lord is that it will be a time of great blessing for those who are the redeemed, those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Is that going to be a time of blessing for you? Will you be the recipient of the benefits, the blessings, the joys of the coming day of the Lord? Have you come to that place in your life where you realize the only hope of eternal life is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Have you come to see that you are a sinner, undone, totally incapable of doing anything about your sin and your sin nature? That you cannot in any way hope to save yourself. You cannot be good enough. You cannot do enough good works. Your only hope of eternal salvation is found in Jesus Christ, in His work on the cross. Have you come to see that? Have you come to put your trust in Christ and His work on the cross? Have you called upon Him in repentance and faith to save you from your sin? If you have, and you are a follower, therefore a follower of Christ, Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that day of the Lord that is coming is a day that you can look forward to with great anticipation and hope and joy. It'll be a time of great blessing for you. But the other aspect of the day of the Lord is that it's going to be a day of great doom for the unrepentant, for those who have not come to faith in Christ, for those who are the unredeemed. Joel 1:15, for example, says, "Alas for the day! The day of the Lord is near, it is at hand, it could come at any time, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." That's a radically different aspect of the day of the Lord than what the believer has to look forward to. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, describes the blessedness of that day for those of us who are followers of Christ. He says, "The trump shall sound." We just sang about that, didn't we, in the song "It Is Well." "The trump shall sound. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a voice, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we meet the Lord and ever be with the Lord." Forever. Comfort one another, Paul tells us with those words. There is great comfort in the day of the Lord for the believer. But there is reason to be filled with great anxiety regarding the day of the Lord if you know not Christ as your Savior and you are unredeemed. In today's text, in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I say in today's text, and I'm reminded someone this week sent me a note with a cartoon attached to it. The pastor had just said, "In today's text," and a couple of women are sitting next to each other in the pew, and one says to the other, "Which one? Which text? Which one?" As if you should know. Well, thank you, Jody, for sending... Oh, I wasn't going to mention who was it sent that to me, but anyway, that is a phrase I use all the time, right, in today's text. Today's text will, in the Sunday morning, will almost always be the text that we read in the morning service. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, in this text, this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter reminds us, you read in verses 1 and 2 that he's doing some reminding. "I want to remind you of some things." He reminds the believers, first of all, of the prophecy of the Old Testament prophets that the day of the Lord is coming. He says, I'm writing to this to stir up your pure, your sincere minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, that you might remember that the prophets said the day of the Lord is coming, and the day of the Lord is coming. I want you to remember that. But I also want you to remember, secondly, of the commandment of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandment related to the coming of the day of the Lord, and that is, you need to be ready. Be ready for the day of the Lord when it comes. So on the one hand, this passage, verses 3 through 10, that serve as a reminder for the believer who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it is to remind us of these things and to bring them back freshly to our mind. But on the other hand, these reminders to believers serve as a threefold warning to those who are not born again followers of Jesus Christ. So if this is a reminder to you, then let it encourage and challenge your heart. If it serves as a warning, then take the warning today and turn to Christ and follow him before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Let's ask the Lord to show us which we need. Our Father, mere reminder or sober warning, you who know the heart, I pray that you would either remind or warn, depending on what you know. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I want to look at these reminders by way of the warning. I want to look at three warnings. I want to phrase or frame this message from verses 3 through 10 in the framework of warnings. And there are three of them. And the first warning found in verses 3 and 4 would be a warning not to be a skeptical scoffer. Peter says, knowing this first, you who know Christ, be reminded of the fact that in the last days there will come scoffers. There will come these scoffers who will be walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? These skeptical scoffers, and if you are one, be warned of this. Don't be this. Don't be the skeptical scoffer. The scoffers mock the promise of the day. They say, where is the promise of his coming? And they're mocking that promise because on the one hand, they don't want to accept the idea of a returning Jesus. This notion that there was a man, and maybe they do believe that there was a man, Jesus, and maybe they don't, but nevertheless, they don't want to accept what the Bible says about this Jesus, that he died on the cross and then was buried in a tomb and then rose again and became alive again and then just simply ascended into heaven and then he's going to come back. Are you kidding me? They don't want to accept such a fantastical notion as a returning Jesus. But many don't want to accept that promise of the day and mock the promise of the day of the Lord because they can't accept the notion of a day of accounting, a day where they're going to have to give an account of their lives. We live in a day that is quite a bit different than even 3 or 4 generations ago, 100 years ago. 100 years ago, people generally assumed that they were going to give an account of their lives at the end, whenever that end was. We don't live in such a day so much anymore. Many people today believe in a form of annihilationism. You know what that is? That's the notion that when I die, that's it. You know, they're going to put me in the ground and that's it. You know, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and that ends it. You know? So live it up while you can and just have a good life and do the best you can and enjoy it and get all the gusto and all that stuff, because when it's over, it's over. Annihilationism. But then I think probably more believe in a form of universalism. More than believe in annihilationism are those who believe in universalism. Universalism basically says, you know, everything's going to turn out okay. It's like I read you that quote from Oprah Winfrey last week, who, when she was asked, what do you believe? And she said, well, I believe that in the end, all will be well. all will be well. And this past week on her network, she aired a 6-part series, I think it was, entitled Belief, where they profiled all these various belief systems, and the point of it all was to communicate her mentality, her frame of mind, that says it doesn't really matter much what you believe in terms of your religion. Hold on to it sincerely, because in the end, we're all going to end up in the same place and all will be well. This is more the way people believe today, I think. It doesn't matter how a person has lived and has lived his life. He comes to the end of his life, and you hear this, and you don't want to argue against it, but they come to the end of the life, and you might hear it at the funeral home or whatever. They say, well, I know he's in a better place now. Well, I hope, but is it really true? Is it really true that when everybody dies, they end up in a better place? Is it really true that when the end does come, when the day of the Lord does arrive, that we'll all be in the better place? Do you believe in that kind of a universalism? If you do, then you are skeptical and a scoffer of the promise of the day of the Lord coming, because as the Bible says, the day of the Lord is coming as a destruction from the Almighty, and not a day when everybody's going to end up in the same blissful eternal state. They mock the promise of the day, these skeptical scoffers do, but they mock on the basis of a pretty shaky argument. We see their argument at the end of verse 4. Here's what they say. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So their argument goes something like this. The way things are and the way things have been are the way things will be. The way things are right now and the way things have been in the past is the way things are going to be in the future. Well, that, of course, is a little bit nonsense. We've been looking in the book of 1 Kings on Sunday evening, and I think it was last Sunday night, we saw the passage of Scripture where the young prophet comes to Jeroboam and he prophesies against Jeroboam's altar. And he says that there's coming a day when a descendant of David by the name of Josiah is going to come and destroy this altar, and he's going to burn the priests of this altar on this altar. Well, that man of God who prophesied against Jeroboam's altar was prophesying about a man who was coming 300 years into the future. There's no way anybody could know that. The man of God, the prophet, didn't say, in 300 years from now, this is what's going to happen. No, he just said, a descendant of David named Josiah is going to come and destroy this altar, and he's going to burn people on it. Well, okay. So, for the next 290-some years, people could go on blissfully in the nation of Israel, in the northern tribes of Israel, with one king after another, still worshiping and offering sacrifices on Jeroboam's altar. Here it is. It's still going on all these years. And there was a prophet some 200 and some years ago who said that this altar is going to be destroyed. Have you ever heard anything so ridiculous in all your life? Well, why is it so ridiculous? Because the way things are right now and the way things have been is just the way things are going to continue to be. Ha! Until they get the word from Judah that a descendant of David has been born and his name is Josiah. Oh. Yeah, you see, that is a fallacy to think that the way things are and the way things have been is just the way things are going to continue to be on into the future and forever. So these scoffers, they're counting on a rather shaky argument. And furthermore, you notice in the last part of verse 3 that these scoffers are really driven not so much by biblical, not so much by revelation, divine revelation, truth given from God, nor are they driven by sound reason. But they are driven, the end of verse 3 tells us, by their own lusts. So they're driven by a selfish motivation, their own selfish desires. Their lives are controlled by and driven by their desires, what they want. And what they want is not to have to submit to a divine authority. I don't want to have my life ruled by and controlled by some God who supposedly gave a book sometime in the past and expects me to live by that. I don't want to live by that. I don't want to live like that. And I don't want, whatever the case, I certainly don't want to accept the idea that I'm going to be accountable to some divine being out there for how I live my life. I can't accept the notion that there's a God who is going to judge me for my choices in life. And so we see that lived out in technicolor in our day in ways that would have caused our grandparents to blush and some of them to roll over in their grave if they could read the news. God's not going to judge me for my decision to change my gender identity. I mean, I really feel like I'm deep down a woman, so I'm going to change my gender to become a woman. God's not going to judge me for such a thing as that. Seriously, you think God is going to judge me because I love this person of the same sex and we want to get married? I want to be able to marry this person. I want to spend my life with this person and to be a partner with this person, and we love one another. And you're telling me that God's going to judge me just because we're both the same gender? God's going to judge me for practicing a religion that I like and that really speaks to me and makes me feel good? God's going to judge me for this? God's going to judge me for wanting to live free of fear, even the fear of a judgment to come? And on we could go with the various ways people express their own lusts or desires that lead them to deny that there is coming a day of the Lord. Don't be a skeptical scoffer. It's one of the warnings in this passage. The second warning develops from the scoffer in verses 5 through 9, and the warning is this: don't be a deluded denier. A deluded denier. These folks, scoffers still, are also deluded in their denial of certain facts. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, For this they are willingly ignorant of. They are deliberately ignorant of these facts. There are facts that they deny. And here is the fact that is denied. The fact is, things have not continued as they were at creation. They're saying, remember their argument? They're saying that all things will continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Well, the fact of the matter is, all things haven't continued unchanged from the beginning of creation. How do we know that? Well, because verse 5 tells us that God radically changed the original creation. Verse 5 says that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and so forth. Now, what that's talking about is the fact that in the beginning, the heavens and the earth that God created were altered. That's recorded for us in Genesis 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there they were, they existed in their initial state of existence, the heavens and the earth. And the scripture goes on to tell us that the earth was without form and it was empty, it was void. It was darkness over the face of the earth. And then the rest of Genesis chapter 1 talks about how God, from that original state of creation, God, by the word of his mouth, brought all kinds of changes to that original creation. He brought about radical change to the original creation. And notice how he did that. verse 5 tells us that by the word of God, by his decree. So by his decree, he said, let the waters gather together and let firmament, let ground, let the earth come forth so that there could be dry ground. And it was so. It was God who by his word said, let there be light, and there was light. And let there be the stars in the sky and the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. There was the stars and the sun and the moon all put into place, altering the original state of creation by the word of his power. So God radically changed the original creation. And then verse 6 points out the fact that God radically changed the altered creation. And he did so by the same methodology, with his word. Verse 6 begins with the word, whereby. In other words, by which, by what? By his word and the use of water. He changed the altered creation. The world that was, verse 6 tells us, perished. Now remember, step back, get the bigger picture here. What is Peter doing? Peter is saying that the scoffer who says all things are going to continue on as they have been from the beginning of creation. From creation, nothing has changed, and for here on out, nothing is going to change. It's like what we hear today sometimes in our world that promotes evolution and the denial of a creator and so forth. The only thing that is eternal is matter. Nature. That's the only thing. The earth. It's the only thing that's eternal. What has been will continue to be unchanged, just as it's always been. So says the scoffer. Peter says, no, you're denying some facts. And the fact of the matter is that all things haven't stayed the same from the original creation. God altered the original creation by the word of his power. And then, several hundred years later perhaps, at the flood, God radically changed that altered creation when he brought a global flood upon this earth in the deluge. By the word of his power, he accomplished that. So they deny some basic facts. And then the deluded denier, please don't be a deluded denier. Because secondly, a deluded denier also denies the promise spoken of in verse 7. Verse 7 says, but the heavens and the earth which are now, and the heavens and the earth which is now, is the earth that has been altered by that global flood. The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word that radically altered the original creation and radically altered the altered creation, by that same word, the heavens and the earth, which are now, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The promise is that things will not continue as they are right now. God, in his omniscient and omnipotent decree, has made a reservation for a point in time in the future. A few weeks ago, my younger brother, sent me a message that he was finally going to get a knee replacement surgery up in Rockford. And he said, here's the date. It's reserved. Such and such, so I think it's November 3rd or 5th. I don't know. It's next week. I'm getting a knee replacement. It's finally going to happen. Now, this was 2 or 3 weeks ago he sent me this message. It's reserved. The date, the time for my surgery is reserved. He knows when he's supposed to show up at the hospital. And in response to that, My wife and I are planning, of course, to go up and see my brother after he has his surgery, Friday after she gets off work. And so I actually made a reservation because my other brother and his girlfriend or whatever are going to also go see my brother, and we'll all get together for dinner, except for my brother in the hospital. We'll all get together for dinner, and so I made a reservation at a restaurant 3 weeks ago. I could call up that restaurant right now and I could say, do you have a reservation for Bice on November 6th at 7 o'clock? And they'd look in their book and they say, yes, we do. Here's the reservation. All right, now look, God has made a reservation for the heavens and the earth that now exist. And he has made that reservation by his decree. In the meantime, he is sustaining all things until that point of the reservation. He is keeping all these things in store. And that word of God decrees two things are going to occur when that reservation date comes. One of them is that there will be a refining fire for his created universe. All these things are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. And the second thing that God has decreed for that reservation date is that there will be an eternal destruction for the ungodly. See that at the end of the verse? The perdition, the destruction of ungodly men. And here is Peter's point in looking at this promise. He is telling the deluded denier, who is also a skeptical scoffer, he's telling them, listen, by your deluded denial, you can no more change and prevent what's coming than you can alter what is past. You're trying to alter the past by saying nothing has changed since the beginning of creation. Well, it doesn't matter what you say. You can't alter the past. And likewise, you can deny all you want that there is coming this day of the Lord. You can deny it all you want, but you cannot prevent that which is coming. The promise is denied. Then in verses 8 and 9, he's not only denying the facts, they're denying the promise. But in verses 8 and 9, there is a denial of some pretty significant doctrine. One of the reasons that the mocker mocks, the scoffer scoffs about the coming of the Lord is that, I mean, good night. You know, here we are, 2,000 years after Peter, and Jesus hasn't come. And we say, well, all these years and millennia have passed. And it's even longer if you go back to the Old Testament prophets who talked about the coming of the day of the Lord. So all these centuries of time have come and gone. And has Jesus come? No, Jesus hasn't come. You really think he's going to come? And in verse 8, Peter brings out a very significant doctrine that applies to that laughing, mocking of the time that has gone by. And that is God's perspective on time. It says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. It's only been in God's sight, it's only been a couple of days that have passed since Jesus walked on the earth. Just a couple of days. And since the day you were born, just a snap of a finger in God's timetable. What they're denying is the divine eternal perspective on time and life on this planet and the existence of this universe. From the standpoint of eternity, the time that has passed is essentially a non-issue. But another doctrine that is denied in verse 9 is the doctrine of God's salvation purpose. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack or slow to fulfill his promise, as some people count slackness, but he is long-suffering." Notice, by the way, to whom he is long-suffering. He is long-suffering to usward. Now, Peter's not talking about mankind in general there. He's talking about believers. He's writing to believers. He says, "Believers, brethren, beloved," in verse 8. "Beloved," he says, God is long-suffering to us, the beloved. He is not willing that any of us, the beloved, should perish, but that all of us, the beloved, should come to repentance. What the deluded denier fails to see and accept is God's salvation purpose for time and the passing of time. And God's salvation purpose for the passing of time is for those who are his own, those who are to be the sheep of his pasture, is that none of them would perish. Here's the point. If God said, "Okay, I want to deal with these scoffers who are making fun of my delay, so I'm not going to delay anymore. I'm just going to come right now. I'm just going to come, and this is going to be the day of the Lord. And I'm going to rapture everybody out, and then I'm going to bring in the end and destroy everybody and all the rest of that stuff that is coming." If right now wasn't God's original timetable, and he was only doing that to respond to the scoffers, Peter's point is that there are some whom from eternity past, remember, God has birthed us to new life from before the foundation of the world. Peter's point is that there are some who would be born and would come to faith in Jesus Christ, who would turn in repentance from their sin, come to faith in Jesus Christ, who would not come to faith in Jesus Christ. They wouldn't repent, and they wouldn't be Christ's. That cannot be. So God is long-suffering to his own, to those who are going to receive Jesus Christ, and he will not bring about the day of the Lord until all have come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. There is a salvation purpose. God is not delaying judgment. He is patiently waiting. Patiently waiting. Don't be a deluded denier. Don't be a skeptical scoffer. And then in verse 10, the warning is, don't be a doomed sinner. Don't be a doomed sinner. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. And it will come suddenly, and it will come unexpectedly. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Have any of you ever had your home broken into in the middle of the night? I was, I think, a senior in high school, and it was the summertime. I had a job where I was working in the day with my dad. So we left at like 7:30 in the morning and got up to work, and about an hour later my dad came to me and he said, "Do you have any idea where your mom's purse is?" I said, "Well, no. How would I know? He said, "Well, she can't find her purse." I don't know where it was. I said, "Where was it?" "Well, she said she left it in the living room." And sure enough, she had left it in the living room. But sometime during the night, someone broke into our home and went through the house and found her purse and stole the purse and left. And the funny thing is, we had a German Shepherd dog. A lot of help he was, huh? The dog didn't even let out a whimper. But here's the thing about that. You know, we weren't expecting a thief to break into our home in the middle of the night. He came unexpectedly, and he came suddenly, and he did what a thief would do. Jesus says, Peter says, Jesus affirmed this, And Peter is reiterating what Jesus said, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come suddenly. And now would you flip back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Because Paul elaborates on that a little bit in verses 1 to 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, after he speaks of the promise of the rapture at the end of chapter 4, he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Yeah, there's no point in writing to you about when this is going to happen. Why? Well, because the Lord has already said, no man knows. So that I'm not even going to bother talking to you about that. Because he says, "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." It's going to come suddenly, and it's going to come unexpectedly. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Don't miss that. If you are one of those skeptical scoffers, if you're one of those deluded deniers, don't miss that, or you will be a doomed sinner as well. That when that day of the Lord comes, and he comes as a thief in the night, then you cannot escape. You shall not escape. The day will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. And back in 2 Peter 3, the last part of verse 10, it's going to come catastrophically. Catastrophically. The other night when that hurricane was hitting in Mexico, I turned on this weather channel, and they had as a special program the top 10 hurricanes of all time, I guess of recorded history, that we know about them. And they went through the list. You know, number 10 was such and such, and it came down, number one was Hurricane Katrina. And they showed images of the destructiveness of all of these different hurricanes and the force and the power and the billions of dollars and the numbers of lives lost and all the rest of that. And they showed this, of course, they showed the satellite imagery of the scale of the hurricane. And they showed this storm Sandy, this mega storm that hit the East Coast, and they showed that they overlaid the size of that superstorm Sandy over the United States, and it took up about 4/5 of the continental United States, the size of that. And at first I thought, wow, that's huge. But then I stepped back and I thought about 2 Peter 3:10. On the day of the Lord. The catastrophe that is coming in the day of the Lord makes Hurricane Katrina look like an afternoon passing shower. Look at the description of this catastrophe that is coming. He says, in the first place, the heavens will pass away with a roar. You should think of that in terms of the sky and what we see as space in the night sky. The heavens will simply pass away with a roar, with a great noise. And the second thing that will happen is that the heavenly bodies that occupy those heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies, the billions of galaxies, all of those beautiful things that we see through the Hubble telescope and those things that cause our jaws to drop when we see them, all of those heavenly bodies in the middle of verse 10 says, they shall melt with fervent heat. The word there is the elements of those heaven, of the heavens. The heavens that'll pass away, the elements of those heavens shall melt with a fervent heat. Now, Peter is essentially here quoting one of the prophets, referring to one of the prophets. Let me show you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 4. Isaiah 34, verse 4. In verse 2, Isaiah prophesies and says, "The indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies," etc. And then in verse 4, he says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved." All the host of heaven, the starry host, the sun, and all the suns of the universe, the moon and all the moons of the universe. All the host of heaven will be dissolved. That's our elements in 2 Peter 3:10 that shall melt with a fervent heat. All the host of heaven will be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine and as the falling fig from the fig tree. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies shall melt with a fervent heat. They'll be dissolved by fire. And the last part of verse 10 says the third thing that will happen is that the earth and all the works that are in therein, literally here, shall be exposed. They shall be laid bare, absolutely open to God's clear examination, the true character of all that man is and has done on this planet will be clearly exposed for judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. Don't be a doomed sinner. Don't be a deluded denier. Don't be a skeptical scoffer. At that day, what verses 9 and 10 make absolutely clear to us is that all who have not come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ shall perish. So verse 9 say, "Lord is long-suffering, lest any should perish." Wants all to come to repentance. Verse 10 says, "But if you don't, that day is coming." Stop being a skeptical scoffer. Stop being the deluded denier. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ today, lest you be a doomed sinner. Our Father in heaven, what a sobering message today, especially sobering if there's one here in this room who is not born again, who is not a follower of Christ, who has not repented of his sin and bowed the knee before you, calling upon you to save him from his sin. Oh, Lord, I pray, may your Spirit quicken that heart. Bring that one to repentant faith in Jesus Christ today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.